Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased of his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." All the peoples who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we continue working through the book of Ruth, we pray that you would open up our eyes that we might behold the wondrous things of Christ in your law. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This text, as so much of the Bible does, reveals those things that are common to us about humanity. The people who lived in this time and in this place really aren't that different than the people who live in this time and in this place, because humans just are humans. And so you're going to see that from place to place and from time to time. Just like they did then, today we recognize the difference between public and private acts. And we think that public acts should be public and private acts should be private. Sometimes we confuse which acts should be public acts and which acts should be private acts, but we operate with these ideas in the back of our head or of our mind. Today we witness a public act that occurs after a private deliberation between Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz is then involved in that. And there's a move in this text to a public redemption with customs that seek to reflect the truths contained in nature. As you read this text, it's helpful to have in the back of our minds a wedding. A wedding involves public acts wherein private persons, right? You take two just individuals and they come together, and what do? They publicly confess vows in front of other people who hear them confess these vows, and witnesses are often called to this event, and there is an individual who is not a mere private individual, but a public individual acting as either a minister or as a judge, right? Someone who's recognized to say these two persons are coming together in this act and they're going to be wed one to another. Our custom indicates that attendees, or at least it ought to indicate that the attendees and guests are witnesses to this particular act, right? And so when I do weddings, we've had many of them here, praise God. I call upon the people to act as a witness by asking them, is there any known reason why these two ought not to be wed? And then I call the bride and the groom to publicly confess that they are able to be married by their denial, by their the lack of their voice, right? Is there any reason why you two shouldn't be wed to one another? They don't say anything, and then we can move on. So all these people are operating as witnesses to this very public event. Why is that? Well, because marriage is a public thing that depends upon and furthers the public goods of our society and our culture and place and time. The government, the church, the culture, the children, the bride, groom, parents of the bride, and parents of the groom all have an interest in who belongs to whom. These things are common, and these are the things that we see here in this text. Persons coming together to engage in a public act with witnesses so So there's a recognition of what are the things that Boaz is acquiring. And so we see here in this text that Boaz serves as a kinsman redeemer, which we've already noted many times throughout our study in the book of Ruth, who buys Naomi's land and acquires Ruth as his bride through a public redemption that signifies Boaz's purity. We will divide the text into two parts, draw a doctrine from the text, and discern its use in our life. The two parts of the text are going to be the rite of redemption and the response to redemption. The rite of redemption begins in verse 7 with what we see that many, and I think probably rightly, call a custom. There's not a basis for what you see happening in verse 7 and 8 in the Old Testament as law. There are similarities. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 9 and 10, what you'll see is a man who is closer to the deceased brother's, or he's closer in relation to the deceased brother, and so he has a stronger obligation to take his deceased brother's wife as his own wife, or to raise up a seed in her. Right, we see that there, if he refuses to do that, she is to come take off his sandal and spit in his face, meaning probably something like spit in his presence. And there's a recognition that he has done something that is extremely shameful. In fact, he is named as the one who failed to do his duty to raise up an offspring for his brother. That's what he becomes identified with. And yet when we come here, this situation is a little bit different. This unnamed redeemer that we were introduced to in last week's text is not as close to Malon as what you see in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 9. There's also a bit of a difference because the land is involved, and there's no right like this for acquiring the land. And so it doesn't seem like there's connections and there's similarities to what's happening in the Old Testament law, but nothing that really maps on one to one. And so what we have here is a custom, something that is seeking to take these various truths that are contained in the Old Testament, various truths that are contained in nature, and trying to figure out, okay, how is it we handle a specific situation like the one that we have here. And so what we have, most likely, is a custom that seeks to reflect truths about the nature of reality. And we see what's involved in this custom is something that we've become quite acquainted with in the book of Ruth, the third chapter, which are feet. Right? Remember, feet were talked about quite a bit in Ruth chapter 3, verses 4, 7, 8, and 14. And we're back to feet again. Right? This individual takes a sandal, and where do your sandals stay? On your feet. So he's removed that from his foot. Is this act totally disgraceful? It doesn't seem so. As I've already said, there seems to be a bit of a further distance of this kinsman redeemer. Also, there's more to it. There's the land and the Moabitess woman, Ruth. And so it doesn't seem like there's something that's totally disgraceful in it. And yet what we see in this act as this man takes off his sandal is he's saying he is unwilling to walk in the land. Right? And so he's giving Boaz that right. Right? You think about the fact that something that's being purchased is land, right? Where you walk on the land with your feet. Usually you have something on your feet as you're walking through the land. He, by taking off his sandals, basically saying, I'm unwilling to acquire the land and I'm unwilling to walk in the land. It also is signifying that he's not willing to take up and fulfill a particular responsibility that might be related to him because of his relationship with Elimelech. Okay? There is definitely something about what this particular individual is doing at this time that indicates his unwillingness, and he has probably not done the right thing. He's probably missed out on a wonderful opportunity not only to have the land, but also to acquire Ruth as a wonderful bride. We talked about that a little bit last week, but he's concerned about his monies, his wealth being divided. And so he's unwilling to acquire the land and take Ruth as well. And so what does he do? He takes off his sandal and he says, buy it for yourself. Take the land for yourself. There's, I think, some spiritual signification as well going on here. right? This man is unwilling to redeem. This man is unwilling to redeem the land. And being unwilling to redeem the land, he's unwilling to take Ruth as his wife. And his unwillingness to take Ruth as his wife, he is not functioning as the kinsman redeemer. In other words, he's not the one who's bringing good news with his feet. Right, and so what is Boaz is the one who's bringing the good news with his feet, as Jesus Christ, our Lord, has the most beautiful feet, because he is the one who brings the greatest of news. So this is the custom kind of explained, and then it's enacted. So we see in verse 9, then this has happened, right? He says, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandals. So this custom has been enacted. Boaz then takes upon himself the right of redemption of the land, and with that, Ruth the Moabitess. And so how does he begin by addressing everyone? Then Boaz says in verse 9 to the elders, right? Those are the 10 that were brought in. They're meeting at the gate. They're at the place. They're serving as representatives to see whether or not the transactions that they're going about are done in a lawful and right manner. So you have those individuals that are there. And what else do you have? You also have all the people. So there are more people who are aware that something's happening. They are present. They are serving. As Boaz says, he begins and ends his statement to them by acknowledging that you are witnesses. You have seen what has happened. You can testify to this public act that has taken place at this time, and that I have acquired rightfully Naomi's land, and I am willing to take on Ruth as a wife and raise up a seed. So, you are witnesses today of what? That I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Malon. He identifies Naomi here as the childless widow. Not merely one who has lost a husband, but one who has also lost two sons, Malon, Ruth's husband, and Chilion, Orpah's husband. She is one who is a native of the land of Israel, has land, all of that is in jeopardy. But Boaz comes in and says, everything that was Elimelech's, that was lost, I am buying, I am redeeming. It's a total acquisition. He is taking all that was lost and all that Naomi has so that he might do good to her. Then there's redemption with Ruth. And she's identified here as the Moabitess, right? So she's different than Naomi. Naomi has a plot in Israel because she is from Israel and she married someone there. Ruth does not have the land. She does not have access to these things. And yet he's taken this one who is not a native, but is a sojourner and is a stranger with a purpose of raising up a seed so that Malon's line is not cut off. And we see the significance of this as the land is kept in place, and as a godly seed is raised up, what do we end up seeing happening? One comes from this line who is David. And this is the lineage of our Lord, who comes from where? Bethlehem. Right? And so we see that these things that Christ gave us, that God gave us in the Old Testament, right, show that God is keeping the land together and God is keeping the people together, because it is through this line that the Messiah will come in this place. These are why these customs and these laws were given. And so he's going to raise up a seed so that the name is not cut off. And what you're going to see is that this is the line and the place that Christ is going to come through. And then how does he end? He's taking her to be his wife. And how does he conclude? You are witnesses today. He begins and ends by identifying them as witnesses to the public act. Matthew Henry, commenting on this text, has these words that are helpful. Note, fair and open dealings in all matters of contract and commerce is what all those must make conscience of that would approve themselves Israelites indeed without guile. How much more honorably and honestly does Boaz come by this purchase than if he had secretly undermined his kinsmen and privately, as opposed to publicly, struck up a bargain with Naomi unknown to him. Honesty will be found the best policy. And so here we have Boaz doing everything right and calling upon those who are there to acknowledge that he did everything right. And the elders are there to signify that, yes, everything he has done is lawful and above board. Then there's the response to redemption, which is the second part of our text, right? And there's a few things we want to note about the response. And first, it's plurality, right? There are many people that are involved. And so you see in verse 11, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, right? And so what do we have? We have the elders signifying, as we have already indicated, that this is a legal action, and the people that are present in the court giving their legal attestation to this. They are signing off on that this has truly happened. And so we see the plurality, which is analogous, as we've already spoken of in the introduction, ministers performing weddings in front of people, right? And so there's many people that are there, and here we have this public act with a public acknowledgement and a public affirmation. Everything is out in the open. There's not a question of what has happened. There's not a question of who saw it. And there's not a question that they all agreed to it. This indeed has happened. And why does this matter? It matters because the act needs to be confirmed along with the particular effects that would follow from the act. What does Boaz get? Boaz gets the land, and Boaz gets the woman. These are things that need to be recognized publicly. If there was no public act, there was no public acknowledgement of the act, and there was no public affirmation of the act, and all of a sudden Boaz has Naomi's land, what does he look like? He looks like someone who's taking advantage of an older woman, doesn't he? Right? Who are those who are susceptible among us to be scammed and be taken advantage of? Right? People often target elderly people for these kinds of things. Boaz's name might not have the reputation that we have seen him have if everything was done in private, and it looks like all of a sudden he's taking advantage of Naomi. But it's not just that. It's that he would then be engaging in relations with this woman who then we come to see later on in the text becomes pregnant. So what does it look like? It looks like Boaz is a fornicator. It looks like Ruth is a fornicator. And that their union is not legitimate. And that here is this child who has been born to these lawbreakers. So when we see that these acts are then publicized, it's a recognition that Boaz has actually acquired these things. He is going to take the land, and he's going to wed Ruth. And he's done so in a lawful manner, such that they know then that the seed that comes from their union is a legitimate seed, rather than one of fornication, whose father may be unknown. After there's this public recognition where people say, we are witnesses, and there's a plurality of people, it follows with petitions. There are three in particular. May the Lord make the woman who's coming from your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. So the first request is that Ruth would be like Rachel and Leah, the foundation of the 12 tribes of Israel. Ben has been preaching through Genesis, right? And so as you go through Genesis, what are you dealing with? You're dealing with these 12 men. You're dealing with these 12 tribes. Where do they come from? They come from these two women. God is establishing a people in Rachel and Leah who would go on to become the 12 tribes of Israel, right? He's building a people, and this is the foundation. And so the request that Ruth would be like these two women is saying, may a great house be built on a great foundation. And what comes from this union? A great king comes from this union, King David, does it not? And then even a greater king, great David's greater son. So it's there's a desire for a similarity between Rachel and Leah, who are the foundation of the 12 tribes of Israel. But there's also dissimilarity. What is the dissimilarity? Well, maybe the most obvious one that stands out to us is that there is one wife in this union as opposed to two wives in the union. And then what follows from the fact that there were two wives in that union as opposed to only one wife with Ruth and Boaz being wed together is peace and harmony as opposed to discord and strife. Again, bends in Genesis. What do we see when people turn away from God's law and take multiple wives to themselves? We see discord and disharmony, right? And so there's going to be some similarities that are desired, that there would be a foundation of something great being built by God through Ruth. But there's one wife as opposed to two, and peace and harmony is desired as opposed to discord and strife. So that's request number one, or petition number one. Petition number two: and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. We already know Boaz to be a wealthy man. We already know him to be a man of great power and of great excellence and character. He's a man of a good reputation. All that's being asked for is more of the same: more wealth, more power, more virtue to Boaz. The third petition seems to indicate that there would be a desire for a home to be filled. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. Again, like with Rachel and Leah, there's similarity and dissimilarity in this union. When you have Judah and Tamar, again, we know the story, how this goes. We know that there was deception that was involved. We know that Judah is Tamar's father-in-law because his sons failed to take up their responsibility and raise up a seed in their brother's place. Tamar deceives Judah, and from that union comes Perez. So the analogy is there's a desire for a filling of a home despite an empty womb due to the death of a husband. So this is a very similar situation, and one that we've referred to several times throughout the book of Ruth, because there's a contrast between the way Ruth and Boaz go about things and Judah and Tamar go about things. We see that there's redemption is coming as we see something more pure and more wholesome, less deception, more purity, more forthrightness, right? You have Judah and Tamar who engage in a deceptive act, and you have Boaz who's here publicly putting everything forth, and people are witnesses to it and attesting to it. But the request specifically has to do with this hope that as Judah's line was numerous through Perez, so too may this line be numerous through Ruth and Boaz. It was great in number. It was great in terms of kings, right? David would come through this line, and it's great in terms of the fact that Jesus Christ, Shiloh, is going to come through this line. But there's disanalogy as well, which we've already hinted at. The filling of a home is desired to be done in a righteous manner, which is possible and to be hoped for. For if God was able to fill a home from the unrighteous union of Tamar and Judah, how much more could he fill the home with the righteous Boaz and Ruth? That's our text. Our doctrine from the text is this: Christ's redemption of a people is pure. Christ's redemption of a people is pure. We've seen that Boaz and Ruth have been marked by purity all throughout this book. We see it specifically here with Boaz, who seeks to go about the procuring of the land and the acquiring of a wife. Everything he does in a godly manner. He cannot be blamed. He did not engage in sexual immorality with Ruth. He did not then come out and try to do, as we've already noted, back-end deals or try to have something done in private. Everything has been done orderly and in the right way. And what this points forward to is Jesus Christ, who redeems a people orderly and in the right way. Such that we can say that the redemption of Christ, just as Boaz's redemption of the land and the acquisition of a bride is pure, so too with Christ. How is it pure? There's two particular ways I want us to note its purity. First, it's pure in its procurement, in the acquisition, right? What does Jesus Christ do? Jesus Christ is the one who purchases a people. What do we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20? It says that we were bought with a price. And Peter tells us that what we were bought with is the precious blood of the Lamb of God, far greater than perishable things like gold and silver. And we know this to be true, right? We're much more willing to part with or lose or have our home destroyed, our car destroyed, some of our most prized possessions destroyed. But please spare my wife, spare my children, because they are far more precious to me. And here is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and dwelt among us, assuming to himself a true body and a rational soul. And he bought us with his blood. The purchase price was death, for that is what the payment of sin is. The wages of sin is death. And Christ said, I'm going to pay for my people with my life by giving it up for them, that I may redeem them and purchase them. So Christ, he engages in a legal act similar to justification, is it not? Right? Justification is this legal act whereby we are declared by God to be perfectly righteous, such that God sees our righteousness as the very righteousness of Christ and treats us legally in Jesus Christ. In the same way, when Boaz goes through this transaction and he gets the land, this is a legal act. Once it has been attested to, the sandal has been removed, the elders and the people witness to it, what happens? It's his land. It's a legal act. It belongs to Boaz now. Likewise, when we are redeemed, it is a legal act where Christ has purchased us with his blood, and we are regarded as in Christ, belonging to Christ, and having all of his righteousness. But it's not merely that Christ paid the price. For as we see with Boaz, it is not merely that Boaz paid the price. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 21. And as you're turning there, I'm going to meet you there. But before I get there, I want to read Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Just as Boaz does an act in private trying to do some backroom deal, Christ's redemption of us is not some private backroom deal, but a public act. Now to Romans. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, which has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Right? So there's this attestation that this has happened. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified. There's that legal language that's being used here where we are declared righteous because of what Christ has done for us. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Is there any question that what happened to Jesus Christ was that he died a public death? And in dying that public death, he satisfied and appeased the wrath of God by bearing it all upon himself in his blood. That which we are redeemed by through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. There's a legal transaction that's occurring in salvation and God is vindicating himself saying there is a price that must be paid. I will only be satisfied when the price is paid. And that price is paid with the precious blood of the Lamb. But it's not merely that this price was paid. It's that it was public. A public figure presided over this act. We confess this, don't we? He suffered under who? Pontius Pilate. We confess history as Christians. And we say that there was a man who was a public figure who presided over the trial of Jesus Christ. And there were public witnesses. Were there not Jews and Gentiles all involved in this act when Christ was crucified? Yes. Did Pilate not put Christ in a public place with a sign that read, King of the Jews? And prior to him getting there, did not the crowd shout multiple times, crucify him? Their public attestation that this man needs to be treated as a criminal. Christ didn't merely purchase us, but he did so publicly, such that there is no question about the justice of God, the price of redemption, the right that Christ has, the fact that a truly innocent man was treated as one who is guilty. This is testified to by the public person of Pilate and the public witness of Jews and Gentiles. This should teach us to recognize that order in life is very important. It's important in Boaz's life. He doesn't skip around and follow the steps however he so desires, ignoring the customs and rites and laws of the land. He conforms himself to them. And we see this is true in Christ's work. There's a proper order, which is why we say this one came in the fullness of time, just as Boaz's redemption is in the fullness of the time. So Christ's redemption of a people is pure. It's pure in the way he goes about it, in the procurement of a people. There's a purchase price that is paid, and it is public. But it's also pure in the people. As we consider the people of Christ, we consider the way in which Christ treats his bride is very similar to the way in which Boaz acts with great integrity towards Ruth. Christ is always good for her, caring for her, seeking to go about her redemption in the right and proper manner in accordance with the fullness of the law. We also see that the people that follow from this union are pure. This text is a very interesting text, verse 11 in particular. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. Now, I think we know intuitively that Rachel and Leah weren't out there with instruments constructing the house and building the house. That's not what is being meant here. Although, if you read the scriptures and you look for language of a house being built, usually it's speaking to the actual construction of cities, the actual construction of homes, the construction of temples, etc. But this is a unique instance. There are two places where you see kind of this unique way in which a house being built is not really so much a house being built as much as a people being built. One of them is right here in Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. Another key place is in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 9, right, where he fails to build up his brother's house. The brother has died. He doesn't seek to take the wife and raise up a seed. He fails to build his brother's house. Again, like here, it doesn't mean that he fails to take up a hammer and take up instruments and actually put together a house and build. There's another peculiar instance where this language of being built is applied not to things, but to persons. And specifically, it's a person, one of the most famous persons ever, and one of the most unique ways in which a person has ever come about. And that's Eve, who was built from the side of Adam. No woman has been built the way Eve was built from Adam, with the exception of, we can say metaphorically, the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the language that Christ uses. I will build my church. This is the language that's used in Ephesians chapter 2 that talks about this new temple work that Jesus Christ is doing, where he is building a true and new and better Eve to serve as a companion to a true and new and better Adam. We see that here in this text is one of those few instances where we see, this is being applied to people. There's this hope and this expectation that God is going to be doing a new people building work that's similar to the old people building work he did when he built Israel in Rachel and Leah. And we see that the house that is built by Ruth would be the house of David. But we can take these two together and say both of these are pointing forward to something even greater than that. It's the church of Jesus Christ and the people that come in her. The house that is built is on the foundation of the 12 apostles. The house that is built has a single and unitary bride, the church. The house that is built by one who buys the land where the temple is built, and he raises up a people for himself. And so this request that Ruth would follow in the line of Rachel and Leah is this expectation that God would be doing this new work where he's building up a new people. And we see this completed and fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. But just as Christ is doing this wonderful new work and he's building this new temple in the new creation, he also fills it with people, doesn't he? And he makes them numerous. He has his people everywhere, which maps on to what we read earlier about Perez. Perez is a large portion of Judah. And what do we see that Christ does? Christ raises up a multitude of people through his seed, which is the preaching of the word, that imperishable seed that bears life within the souls of his people. That's our doctrine. Some uses of this doctrine. I have four. First, plead for redemption. Plead for redemption. As we noted last week, there is no other redeemer, and Boaz is presented to us here as a perfect and pure redeemer. All other attempts at redemption are not only going to come from those who will remain unknown, just as the redeemer, the other redeemer here for us in Ruth chapter 4, but they will all be done in an unlawful and an impure manner. The only way in which one can be made right with God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ who was displayed before the world under Pontius Pilate. The attestation of Jews and Gentiles present, the blood of Jesus Christ being the purchase price and the satisfaction of God's wrath. Plead for redemption in Jesus Christ. Second, rejoice in the redemption. Beloved, God has answered what is here in this text. He has built the people in the church, just as he built the nation of Israel in Rachel and Leah. When there's this request that this new work would be done and that a multitude of people would come from it, this new work is the church of Jesus Christ. The people are those who are born in her, the saints of God, those who have been produced through the preaching of the word. We ought to rejoice because as we see people praying in this text, may your house be like the house of Perez. How many saints have gone before us praying that God would raise up a numerous people, that God would save people in this place at this time, not knowing when or where or how God would act, but pleading just as the people here petition, may these things be true. How many people have prayed for the spread of the gospel? And we stand here with the crowd of great witnesses as those who have received the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we join in with them and we ask God to do all the more. And we rejoice because the way in which Christ produces this is with such great purity. As we have already noted, there's contrast in Ruth chapter 4 between the union of Ruth and Boaz with the union of Jacob and Rachel and Leah and the union of Judah and Tamar. Here we have a picture of purity, that there's a turn that is taking place in the history of redemption and God is going to be doing a holy thing. And we see this perfected in Christ Jesus, that perfect redeemer, the redeemer even of Boaz, even of Ruth. And we rejoice because his story is glorious, his life is perfect as he fulfills the law with great integrity and purity. Third, beloved, we must live as redeemed people, which requires us to imitate what is good in this text that we see in Boaz, which is the call to be open and transparent in all of our actions and dealings. Where and when we are able, we should seek to live righteously within the customs and laws of our land. And all of our public and private dealings ought to be honest. Boaz does that which is right by Ruth, and he does that which is right by the unnamed Redeemer. He probably knew that this man was not going to act. He probably knew that this man was not going to desire to take Ruth the Moabitess. But he did it anyway. He sought to go about things in a lawful and orderly manner and trust God's providence. This is how we should go about our transactions and our dealings. Similarly, with taking a wife or a husband, as we have seen modeled for us here in Ruth and Boaz, it ought to be pure in its practice, pure in the order in which things are gone about, pure in sexual morality, and pure in persons, as we consider the excellence that is found in Ruth and Boaz throughout these texts, serving as helpful models for us. Just as they were redeemed and sought to live righteously, beloved, we have been redeemed and we ought to pursue righteousness. Fourth and finally, we ought to respond as redeemed people. We ought to join in the chorus of people that are presented for us here in Ruth chapter 4 and pray that God would raise up many godly ones in Christ Jesus, that many more children would be born from above, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. Beloved, we stand as witnesses this day to the great redeeming work of Christ. We look on and see His great redemption and rejoice as those people rejoiced and pleaded with God to act on behalf of Boaz and Ruth, because unless God builds the house, they labor in vain who built it. We have seen a public redemption in this text and in Christ's life, marked by purity, and we rejoice as those who have been redeemed. So may Christ continue to raise up a seed of righteous children who will give Him and His bride praise. Amen. Let us pray.